and his work, and a few other things, such as the church. And so we're not talking about myths or fables, but about real things that even the Bible will specifically call a type or a prefiguring of something else. And we'll see tonight that the Bible specifically refers to sacrifices in the Old Testament like that. Now, as we said last week, this will also be an opportunity for us to learn about something that we normally don't study much of, sacrifices. Unless you are a very conservative Jewish rabbi, this subject probably has not been studied by the average Christian. And yet, it's a very important one. Look how much the Bible gives over to it. Almost all of the book of Leviticus, a good bit of Numbers, and some other places, it's commented on in the New Testament. God has always instituted sacrifices in history. It started right there at the gates of the Garden of Eden, when God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Almost certainly, these were skins taken from sacrificial animals, because we find Cain and Abel knowing about it, but Cain didn't bring the right sacrifice, but Abel did. He brought a lamb. So it was probably a lamb offering that God provided for Adam and Eve. And so you follow this trail through the Bible. You find Noah sacrificing right after he got off the ark. Abraham sacrificing. But most of it of the sacrifices were ordained through Moses in the Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible, especially Leviticus. By the way, Leviticus gets its name from the Levites, which was one of the 12 tribes that had the responsibility to serve as priests. So we'll be looking at a few key verses, but there's so many, so we're not going to look at many of them. I'll just describe certain sacrifices. No, there were other sacrifices that are not mentioned very much, some of them just in passing that were for special occasions, such as when Solomon dedicated the temple. He didn't do the regular sacrifices, evidently under God's approval. He sacrificed huge numbers. I mean, thousands of sheep, goats, bulls, and he splurged as if to say, God deserves this and everything else. Wealthiest man, that would be the equivalent of Bill Gates dedicating like a fifth of his income for the dedication of a new headquarters. It was a massive thing, but that was a one-time occasion. Then we see a few others like that. Now, there are many kinds of sacrifices. Some of them were to be done daily in the tabernacle. By the way, remember last week? Tabernacle, temple. Tabernacle was the temporary tent, and then Solomon built the permanent temple, which was much bigger, but the same basic outline. Some were to be done every day, and other ones just once a year, and then other ones on certain occasions, such as the holy days. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the holy days, the feasts, the festivals, like Day of Atonement, Passover, and so forth. So we'll save some of the comments to them. Now, let me just mention some of the other miscellaneous lesser ones that we won't be looking at tonight. For example, after the birth of your first child, the parents were to offer a sacrifice. You remember when Jesus was born? Mary and Joseph went to the temple, and what did they offer? Be more specific. Two turtle doves. No partridge in a pear tree, but that's where the song gets the name from. And as we'll see later, that there are all sorts of animals, but for a certain kind of offering, if the person was too poor to afford a lamb or a goat, they could bring these little doves. Remember, Jesus said, are not two doves sold for a penny? They were just really cheap, which tells you that they were very poor. So after the birth of the firstborn, the cleansing of a leper. Remember, Jesus cleansed these lepers and said, go show yourself to the priest. So if the priest would examine this, there would be also a special sacrifice given. There would be ones given specially for women. The ordination of priests at the conclusion of the time of a Nazarite vow. A man would take a vow for a certain period of time, certain things he wouldn't do. At the end of that, he would shave all of his hair and he'd go to the temple and offer a certain kind of sacrifice. Ceremonial uncleanness, the first fruits with the harvest, which overlaps with something we're looking at tonight, tithes, offerings, and various other ones. The main purpose of all the sacrifices is to portray the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifices did not bring forgiveness by themselves, but because they pointed to the sacrifice that would bring forgiveness and salvation. For example, as we showed last week, at the heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, and in there was this Ark of the Covenant, and on top was a special covering, and that's where the blood was to be put. And the word there in Hebrew is kofar, translated in Greek as the mercy seat, and that word is used to refer to what Jesus did. He appeased God's wrath for us. The word there is propitiation. He didn't buy God off. God provided this. He didn't buy God's love. He was provided by God's love. But it was appeasement. And what is the altar in the New Testament? The cross. That's where Jesus died and shed his blood. He was a sacrificial animal. And you read through the book of Hebrews. I read through it again just 2 days ago. And it talks about Christ as the high priest. And there's no need for any others. And there's no need for any other sacrifices because he's the final perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the Bible talks about this in a variety of ways. Unfortunately, for hundreds of years, in the Old and even into the Middle Ages, the Jews often took the sacrifices literally. I said into the Middle Ages, I'll need to correct that, because the temple was torn down by the Romans, and even the Jews said there cannot be sacrifices without a temple. That's why they don't do sacrifices at their local synagogue. They'd never dream of doing that. But that was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD. And so, by the way, this is a little... Let me step out of the pulpit and comment on this. They know their Bible, even the most conservative ones, that there can be no atonement without blood and without a sacrifice. So if you have a witnessing to them, say, where's your sacrifice? You can't have sacrifice without an altar, without the Holy of Holies. Where is it? So after the time of the destruction of the temple, the rabbis got together, and this is recorded in the Talmud. They said, well, if God allowed it to be torn down, he must provide some other alternative. Just like centuries earlier when there was no temple, when they were in exile, and the Babylonians tore it down, they said, well, God has provided something else. What do you think they think is the sacrifice that God accepts in place of a bull or a goat? Good works. That's exactly it. Have you been to synagogue school? Because that's exactly what they say. They said, the Lord, blessed be he, has provided good works. So if we give money, go to the synagogue and observe the Sabbath, then God will accept that in place of a sacrifice. By the way, some of them might even twist around that verse in Hosea that's quoted in the New Testament where God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And they might say, well, that's it. If we show mercy, that's even better than sacrifice. No. God gave them the sacrifices, and by the way, we would say God allowed the temple to be torn down because there is no need for any more sacrifices. That's hinted at in the book of Hebrews. So the Jews often mistook the sacrifices, even back then, saying, this is what appeases God. They knew the word appease. They said, yes, when we sacrifice that animal, the master of the universe is appeased and we can be forgiven. Because of that animal. No, let me show you something. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10.
So what was the sacrifice in between in that interim period?
There were no sacrifices during the exile because there was no temple. When the Jews were in Babylon as slaves, even there they didn't do sacrifices. I don't know what they thought there would be sacrifices for, how God would accept them. It's not commented on. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 4. In fact, there's a little heading in my Bible. It says, animal sacrifices insufficient. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I read a very interesting comment on that somewhere in one of John Calvin's writings, and he got very blunt. He said, what kind of a God do you worship if you think you can buy him off with bull's blood and the blood of a dead goat? He says, that's pagan. And he said, and exactly that's what the pagans do. He says, God can't be appeased by the blood of a dead animal, and you bring that carcass up. He's not making fun of the sacrifices. He's actually correcting the Jews and any Christians that said God accepted that. He says God is not placated by that. It would be nothing less than the blood and death of his son that could do that, which God himself provided. And I like that comment. It's impossible that the blood of bulls, goats, or any other animal, even the lamb or the turtle doves, could take away sins. Therefore, as it goes on to say, it's through Christ. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but God provided a body for the Messiah, and that's the final sacrifice. So God ordained this series of temporary sacrifices, and often in meticulous detail. We're not going to go into those details tonight. You want to know? Go and read Leviticus, particularly. Sometimes it is very meticulous. You take an animal, you have to cut it in a certain way, take off its legs. Sometimes you have to skin it. You have to take its entrails out of the camp, or those have to be burned over here. What can be eaten? How it has to be done? Sprinkled in a certain way. One time it says you have to dip blood on the big toe of the high priest and in his thumbs, another one on his ear. And you say, what is all this? It's not magic. It's not superstition. It was meant to be symbolic. But God did it in a meticulous, detailed way. But by looking at the overall picture of the sacrifices, we can see the shadow of the cross cast back into the Old Testament. Look also at verse 1 here. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's a shadow of the good things. The good things that were to come was Christ. And now that he's come, you don't need to go back to the shadows. And it says here, they're offering them continually, year by year, actually day by day. By the way, notice he does that in the present tense, which tells us that when the writer wrote this, the temple was still standing. Since it was destroyed in 70, we know that this was written before then. Just a little insight on that. But by studying them, we're going to get some new insights into the cross of Christ. Well, how do we know that outside the book of Hebrews that Christ was actually a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God? Turn to the book of Ephesians. And Gary, I wonder if you could read this verse for us. Ephesians 5, verse 2.
And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.
Yeah, an offering and a sacrifice. And that phrase, sweet-smelling aroma, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's not like God... I heard a preacher say this. He says, God loves to smell roasted animals like we love to smell barbecue. Well, that's kind of crude. It wasn't anything in the smoke coming up from the animals that pleased God, because sometimes it wouldn't smell that nice. So what God himself was saying, it's pleasing to him because he provided it. Can you think of another place in the Bible that uses that phrase, pleasing to the Lord, in reference to the cross of Christ? Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. That's right. Good for you, Matt. But so this is one among several others in and out of the book of Hebrews that tell us that the cross of Christ was a sacrifice. Jesus was the lamb or whatever. And it was pleasing unto the Lord. Now let me give you a basic outline of what happened in all the basic sacrifices. Occasionally a little variation, but this is your basic pattern. First, the priest would take the animal and he'd lay his hands on it symbolically, symbolizing sins being laid upon it, and this animal is dying in the place of people. And then it would be killed on the altar, and then the blood would be sprinkled either on the altar or on the Ark of the Covenant. Then there'd be various preparations of the carcass. Sometimes the carcass would be burnt completely. Other times it would be taken out and burnt somewhere else. And then the ashes of the carcass, if it was burnt, would be removed in a certain way. And it even talks about a certain kind of shovel, and it has to be buried or taken care of, sometimes mixed with water. And then sometimes the rest of the animal was to be eaten. by the priests or by the people offering it. And then there'd usually be some certain prayers involved in all this, where the priest would do something beforehand and pray afterwards. That's your basic pattern, although there are variations. What animals? Well, bulls. In only one exception would it be a cow. We'll get to that later. Lambs, rams, which would probably be like the lamb as being a young ram. Goats. And someone said, that doesn't seem to fit biblical typology. Jesus separates sheep and goats. Well, we'll see that later. Goats had a special significance in one of the sacrifices. And they're also mentioned in Hebrews. In a couple of cases, oxen. And then doves, which we've already mentioned. But no unclean animals were to be offered, nor animals with a defect. You couldn't give the worst of your flock. You couldn't bring in some sheep that was barely alive because a wolf had torn it. No, God wouldn't accept it. In fact, in one of the Old Testament books, that's what they were doing, and the prophet rebuked him. He says, you're bringing your worst animals. And he says, you try doing that with the governor when you pay your taxes. He's not going to take it. Neither is God going to take it. He says, it has to be an animal without spot or blemish. Can't be a three-legged lamb or a dying bull. You have to give them the best, just like the best of the crops for your offerings. What do you think that's a type of? Lawrence?
Christ.
How?
As being the perfect sacrifice.
No spot, no blemish,
no sin.
How many people in Earth's history have ever been like that? Only one. Okay. No human sacrifices. Also, unlike the Canaanites, remember, who lived in the land, they practiced human sacrifices to Molech and Baal and these other ones. By the way, many other ancient religions, the Aztecs, the Mayans, and others. There's a curious verse, I believe it's in Malachi, where the prophet's thinking out loud, saying, "With what shall I come before the Lord? Does he want my first fruits? Does he want my firstborn son? No, God wants his firstborn son, not ours." Which is curious. God repeatedly condemned the Canaanites for human sacrifice, and then Jesus comes, and he is a human sacrifice. Have you thought about that? But he's the only human sacrifice, and he was a willing one, but he wasn't just another man. He was the God man. His deity gave infinite value to it, and his humanity was able to suffer, bleed, and die. Now we'll talk about the question about the sacrifice of Isaac in a couple of lessons when we talk about Isaac being a type of Christ. Okay, another very important thing, turn to Leviticus 17. And then, let's see, Bill, I want you to, don't turn to Leviticus. Bill, you turn and read a couple of verses for me in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 18 to 22. But the rest of us will turn to Leviticus 17. It wasn't just the body of the animal. Sometimes they'd take the entrails out, sometimes they wouldn't. But there is something particularly significant in the sacrifices. Leviticus 17. Matt, would you read verse 11 for us?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
Yeah. Even more than the body, it was had to be the blood. And obviously you couldn't bring an animal that had a blood disease. What does this prefigure about Christ? Okay, could you read, Bill, Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 22.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
It's his blood. Hallelujah indeed. Not the blood of animals. Gary, there's an old hymn, I think Top Lady wrote one. Not all the blood on Jewish altar slain, and it goes on to say, could wash away any of our stains, but the blood of Christ could. Notice it talks about the sprinkling of the altar, and in that case, in Exodus, Moses even sprinkled blood on the people. We need to have blood sprinkled on us. 1 Peter 1:2 talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and then a few other places in the New Testament. So blood was very important for the instituting of the covenant. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Lawrence, you have a question?
From our record of the Pentateuch, were the people performing, the Levites performing that sacrifice, and the people at large aware that that was just a shadow of what they're doing it as a command?
First as a command, in our opening lesson, we touched on that point. How often did they see this symbolic significance? Most of them didn't.
Right.
Like I said earlier, some of them took it literally rather than saying, here's an illustration people often give. That. How much is that worth? You say $20. No, it's really just a piece of paper.
Right.
But it's a receipt that the government should honor. Now, back in the days, and some of us remember when it was backed up with gold or silver, it's not anymore.
Right.
This was actually a warehouse receipt, but the value was in that other thing, and
right.
that it used to say payable on demand, you know, equivalent amount in gold.
Right.
And so the sacrifices were like the banknote
right.
instead of the actual gold.
But did the people know of this coming redemption back in the time?
They should have, but most of them did not. Now, how much the prophets explained to them is another thing.
Right.
It's like to a little child, they don't think abstract, they think of literal things. So a parent should have to explain something when they draw a picture
right.
and so forth. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, so blood was very important. In some cases, all of the carcass of the animal was to be burnt up, but in other times, only part of it, or in a couple of them, none of it. It was to be offered, no fire, but if it was not all burnt up, at least it would be eaten by the priests and by the offerer. And remember, this is one of the ways that the Levites made their living. Of course, they later distorted that, but they were not to have land, they were not to be businessmen, they were to eat off the offerings. And later talks about certain vegetable offerings, so they had meat and vegetables, and Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. But curiously, Hebrews 13:10 has an interesting verse. It says, we serve an altar from which we eat that even the Levite priests can't eat. That's almost a dig on them, because they would say, we're the priests, and on this offering nobody can eat it except us. And now the writer is saying, we have the greatest sacrifice, and that we are to eat it, and they can't eat it because they don't have faith. We receive Christ by faith. So that's another thing that was in these sacrifices, the idea of eating it. Now, conversely, the sacrifices were not offered to feed God, which is often what the pagans did, not just to appease him, but to feed him. They said, well, we've got to bring all this food in. In fact, in Babylon, this is what they did, and it's recorded in one of the Jewish books of the Apocrypha, in kind of a joking way, because the people would bring in all these sacrifices of animals and even vegetables, because the prophets of this pagan god said, we have to feed this god. He is the Almighty. We have to feed him. The people didn't realize, well, how can you feed food to something that doesn't have a body? But they said, well, they know, these priests know what's best. So they bring all this in, you know, wagon loads every day. They said, man, that must be a hungry god in there. Well, the Jews who wrote this book said, it wasn't them at all. It was these false priests that told them these lies, because they were back there gorging themselves on all this and laughing at the worshipers out there. And then it goes on to say how God himself mocked the whole thing. The point is, we don't feed God. There's a verse in the Psalms where God says, you know, feed me. And he says, even if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me, and God doesn't need any food. But this sacrifices were given to portray the atonement of Christ that appeases God's wrath. And all the sacrifices, therefore, have been abolished. There's no more animal sacrifices or vegetables, but later on we'll see a kind of sacrifice that continues. But the Jews didn't see it, and some people today don't quite understand it. They say, well, I know there's some Christians that say God accepted those animal sacrifices. That was it, because they didn't know anything about the coming of the Messiah. People in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the great Messiah that would be our sin bearer, and not just looking at the animals. But there are some people today who read this and I haven't a clue. I mentioned this morning about this friend that says he's interested in reading the Bible. And I said, well, that's good. And I said, why don't you start in the New Testament? I'm afraid he's going to get to Leviticus and say, what in the world is this? Have you ever done that? Maybe you did that once. And you say, what is all this with animals? And they can't understand. But a friend of mine, I guess this was more than 25 years ago, he wasn't a Christian, but he had some friends that were. And so they said, why don't you read the Bible? He says, okay, he's kind of a tough guy. He started reading it. He came to the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm guilty. Oh, I've broken, I think, all of those. He's a bad guy. And then he kept reading where it says you have to have a sacrifice for sin. No sacrifice, you are doomed. And he was scared. He had nightmares and everything. And so he went to this Christian girl and says, I don't have a sacrifice. I don't have an animal. And he was serious. Don't laugh. He says, does God want me to take my dog to church and kill it on the communion table? He says, I've got to have a sacrifice. And she says, Rick, don't you see? Those were pictures of Jesus. He's the sacrifice on the cross. And it clicked. He said, yeah. And he got saved. Wonderful. By the way, he's a pastor of a very large church up in Michigan right now. But unfortunately, a lot of people, they haven't seen it, hasn't clicked with them. Okay, let me briefly summarize some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. First, there would be the burnt offerings, Leviticus 1 and 6, meaning everything was to be burnt up. It was a whole burnt offering. And it uses an interesting Hebrew word, shoah. Anybody know anything about what the word shoah means? Holocaust. Jews today, if they talk about the Nazi Holocaust, they'll use the word shoah. And it's the idea of completely burnt up. And for the Jew, that has a double significance when they think of, say, the ovens in Dachau and other places. But the word comes back to the Bible. It was a Holocaust. The offering was to be completely consumed by fire, including the entrails. And also, we're told that the fire on that altar for this sacrifice was to be kept burning 24 hours a day, every day. And so there'd be regular offerings brought in the temple, which tells us that in that temple and tabernacle, those priests were working every day, every day. And Jesus made a point, they're even doing this on the Sabbath. So if they're working this on the Sabbath, then God allows certain things to be done on the Sabbath. But can you imagine how bloody it was? All of these animals, tens of thousands every week coming through there, and these priests were like butchers. They had to know how to just cut it and do everything just right, but it was blood, 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 and dead animals everywhere. By the way, part of that was to remind us just the ghastliness of sin and the seriousness of God's wrath. But the fire on the altar was to be kept burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and don't let it go out. What do you think that's a picture of? A fire that never goes out? Hell. Because the fire there was to be symbolic of the wrath of God, and that's what keeps the fires in hell going. So the burnt offerings was to consume it all. We see the type in Christ, that He suffered the fire of God's wrath, and He was consumed in the sense that He suffered it in His whole being, and it satisfied God. He suffered it not only physically, but spiritually. Then there were the peace offerings. We find that in Leviticus 3 and 7. And these were a lesser kind than the burnt offerings, because not all of the animal was to be burnt up, and some of the animal were to be eaten. Now, these first three that I'm mentioning are the three most common of the offerings. So the peace offerings, some of it was to be burnt up, and some of it was to be eaten by the people. And it's called a peace offering. Does the Bible ever say anything about Christ being a peace offering, making peace for us? Colossians 1, I think it's verse 20, Christ made peace for us by the blood of His cross. And the idea of making peace means reconciliation. God has appeased through Christ on our behalf, we are made peace with Christ. So it would be illegitimate for us to say to someone, you need to make your peace with God. No, Christ made the peace, but we need to be involved in that by believing in Him. So the peace offering. But then what about this eating of the sacrifice? How do we eat Christ? Remember He said in John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life. And some of them said, this is cannibalism. No, no. And they began to leave. But He was speaking symbolically. How do we in some way eat Christ?
I think
yes.
You can grasp what God has for you in Christ Jesus by faith and bring it.
That's right. Just like we eat with our mouth and it goes into our stomach and then it is incorporated into us and gives us life, we receive Christ by believing and into our heart and it gives us life. Isn't that a beautiful picture there about the eating? And as I said, unbelievers do not eat like those unbelieving priests at the time of the book of Hebrews. Thirdly, there were the sin and guilt offerings. These are described in Leviticus 4-6. And in this occasion, part of the bull would be burnt on an altar, and then the rest of it would be brought outside the camp. Now, in some cases, part of the carcass was eaten by the priests. And in some cases, the sinner that brought the offering was to pay restitution to another person because this was a sin offering. And if he had sinned against God directly, a certain kind of offering. But if it was a sin against another person, then he had to pay restitution. Now, that could be misunderstood by saying that, well, we make money restitution and that's part of our salvation. No. I think this is indicating that in salvation, we're reconciled with God. And God also provides the means whereby we are reconciled with other people.
How long were the sacrifices good for? A week? A month? A day?
Book of Hebrews says they have to keep being repeated. And the fact that they were repeated showed it was never final.
But for how long? Repeated each week? Yeah.
Well, first off, the annual one was the big one.
Yeah.
And that had to be done. But I don't know exactly how long it lasted. By the way, it does say in some cases it had to be eaten that day. Another time, no, it had to be eaten on the second day. Almost like you can't wait longer because it doesn't last much longer. Does that kind of help a little bit? Beyond that, I don't know. That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that.
The conscience, doesn't Paul say something about the fact that the conscience was not satisfied?
Yes. The fact that it had to be done over and over again, he says the priest himself realized, this is like keep paying but we never pay at all. When is this going to end? A million years from now? And they themselves realize it's the fact that you keep doing this. Have you ever been like that? You keep paying for that house or the car and you say, am I ever going to own that house or the car? Chico, in 6 months I'm going to own my car. I was counting up how many more payments do I have to make. But that's how the priest thought, is this thing ever going to be paid for? They didn't realize that all what they were doing would never pay, but Christ would come. And as a word, he says, okay, everything else is symbolic of what I'm doing. It's like I'm collecting all those IOUs and I'm doing it all myself. Also, in some of these sin and guilt offerings, the sinner that brought the offering was to give something also to the priest. Now, interesting in this one, specifically the sin and guilt offerings, they're called offerings for the sins of ignorance or unwitting sins. You find this phrase several times. In other words, if you do something without fully realizing that God had forbidden this, there's a sacrifice for that. But there is a kind of sin, there was no sacrifice. Sins of deliberation, sins with a high hand, as it calls it in Numbers 35. This is alluded to in the book of Hebrews. I think it's hinted at in chapter 6, but especially in chapter 10, where it says if a person rejects Jesus and doesn't believe in Him, it says like he's trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, and then the writer says, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's like this person has done a deliberate rejection of Christ. There's no sacrifice for that. Where's he going to go? Back to the temple? There's no temple anymore. His good works? Nothing. He's doomed. The only sacrifice is Christ. You reject that, there's nothing.
In Hebrews, is that talking of the unregenerated or the regenerated?
Chapter 6?
Right, when it's talking about
unregenerate.
Unregenerate.
Yeah, it's a hard passage. Maybe we'll do another study, but it's talking about people that were very close,
right,
and then they backed off.
Right.
And he keeps saying, don't go back, don't go back, go forward. Because if they get that close and reject it, it's going to be much worse for them. Turn to something else. Leviticus 16. Remember I mentioned there is this unusual case. Leviticus 16. I already had it open because we read that a minute ago. Chapter 17. Leviticus 16. This is where the goats are involved. And this is the incident of the scapegoat. Now let me clarify that. It's not the Judas goat and it's not the scapegrace. Scapegrace is an old-fashioned term for like a bad person, disreputable. And Judas goat is the idea where they have these goats and you have this one trained goat that leads them all to the slaughter, and then he goes one way and they all go and get slaughtered, and he comes back and leads some more goats in. Gets its name Judas goat from the Judas who led the Romans to Jesus. And a Judas goat would be a false prophet that's leading people to the slaughter of hell. But that's not the same thing as a scapegoat. Look at the scapegoat of Leviticus. In fact, I'll read this and comment on it. Much of the chapter is on it, but especially verses 6 to 10. Aaron, the first high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which we've already discussed, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats, not just the bull, but now the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one the other lot for the scapegoat. God determines which goat becomes which. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and so on and so forth, the sprinkling of all this. Actually, we should have ended at verse 10. What is going on here? Two goats, God decides which one becomes one, and one is slain and one is alive. And what they would do is they take the live one out, and outside the Bible they would describe various things that they would do. They'd bring it out in a certain part of the wilderness area there, say certain prayers, and they'd let it go. By the way, some of the priests, they say, we'll always have a few extra priests out there to throw rocks at because we don't want the thing to wander back into Jerusalem. People want, hey, I got a free goat. No, it's to be out there, and then God takes care of it. What is this symbolizing in Christ? Have you ever thought about it? Anybody, hands up, anybody ever read this about the scapegoat? Okay. Any suggestions?
Maybe that Christ sets us free through his sacrifice.
Yeah, but something else. One is dead, one is alive. The dead one obviously symbolizes the death of Christ. The other one, his resurrection, that he's alive. But also, since our sins are placed upon that goat, it's kind of like what you're saying, it's let loose out there, never to be seen again. Our sins are taken away into the wilderness, and God doesn't see them anymore. That's the way that evangelicals have usually interpreted the scapegoat. But there is a cult that misinterprets this, Seventh-day Adventists. And they have a strange view. They said the two goats, one of them stands for Jesus, the other stands for Satan. What? Yes, it's in their writings. And it is borderline heresy because it's weird, because what they say is, yes, one of them is like the other animals that are sacrificed, but the scapegoat is Satan. And that's why in certain satanic cults the goat is a symbol of Satan, and you know, goat's head and stuff like that. So they say Jesus bore our sins, but the atonement is not completed really until our sins are put on Satan and he is thrown into the deepest part of the lake of fire and he's burnt up, because they don't believe in eternal torment now. And they say Jesus pays for our sins, but in another way Satan is punished because he led us into sin. He's the scapegoat. What's wrong with that? What in the world has Satan got to do with making atonement for our sins? Nothing. These goats had to be, you know, without spot or blemish. The closest I can see in Scripture to that idea is that, yes, Satan will be punished to the lowest parts of hell because he was the first and the worst sinner that's led people astray. But the idea of our sins being put on him and fulfilling this type, I find disgusting and abhorrent. So away with that idea. I just wanted to warn you about that. Okay, the next unusual animal that was sacrificed is mentioned in Numbers 19, a red heifer. And remember I said earlier, this is the only female animal that would be offered, to my knowledge. And a heifer, it would be a young cow that had never given birth to a calf. And it's told here that it had to be young, and upon which no yoke had ever gone. So it wasn't like being trained to pull a plow. It was just to be kept, but it had to be red. And that was very rare for a heifer then. We're not talking about Hereford cattle down in Texas that are kind of a reddish color to it. The cattle in the Middle East would be either white or brown or black, but to have one red would be very rare. Kind of like a person that's born albino. I don't know what the statistics are, but you don't see many albinos. Red heifers were very rare as well. And so the red heifer was a rare one that would be killed outside the camp, and the ashes would be collected and stored, and that would be mixed with water for cleansing. What's all this symbolizing? Okay. It never had a yoke upon it. You have to do a little bit of thinking on that. Jesus never had the yoke of sin upon him. He was never a burden. He was totally without sin. This animal was to be red, which in the Bible is a type of sin and of blood. The fact that it was a young calf that had never given birth, some have said, well, in that same sense, Jesus was a virgin. He had never married. He was in the prime of life. That might be stretching it a bit. It was rare, and because of the red color, Jesus was rare. He was unique, as a matter of fact. The fact that this was to be killed outside the camp is probably alluded to in Hebrews 13, because several things were to be done outside the camp. And the writer in Hebrews says, the Jews have basically excommunicated us. Well, let's go outside the camp and meet with Jesus, because they excommunicated him too, and there's some kind of sacrifice. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Was he sacrificed in the temple within the city limits of Jerusalem? Brian, where was it? Yeah, Golgotha, which was outside the city limits where the garbage heap was. And so the writer says, let's also go outside the camp where the red heifer was to be sacrificed. Christ was rejected by Israel and by the world. By the way, ignore rumors that you hear from time to time. I heard one years ago. Someone said he read it, I think, in the Jerusalem Post or somewhere. He said, hey, they found a red heifer. It's kind of like an albino gorilla. Hey, they put it in the museum. They said, yes, they found a red heifer, and these priests that are waiting for the rebuilding of the temple are keeping this thing alive so that when the temple is built, they can have it. Hey, we got the red heifer. It was only a rumor. You hear these kind of rumors from time to time. But ignore them. They're not breeding red heifers or anything like that. Even if they were, God wouldn't accept it.
So this heifer, whenever the occurrence of this rare red heifer was, I guess, red calf.
No, it's not like every red heifer had to be sacrificed, but for this specific sacrifice, it had to be a red heifer. Couldn't be just a black one, and it couldn't be a bull, and it couldn't be a goat or anything else. So it's a fairly rare one. That's why it's only mentioned, I think, that once, Numbers 19. Next, we find the consecration offerings. Won't say much about that. They're in Exodus 29, Numbers 8, Leviticus 6, 8, and 9. These were the offerings that were to be given at the ordination of those Levitical priests. And they were to be offered over a period of 7 days. And various other elements of some of these other sacrifices were to be brought in. Next, you may want to look at this one while I comment on it. Exodus 29:24, the wave offerings. Now, they're not offering waves like on the sea or wavy hair, but offerings were to be waved before the Lord. If you want to look it up, I'll just give you a brief description. Well, that's part of it. Several things were to be lifted up and waved before the Lord. A ram would be sacrificed, and its entrails, the blood, its fat, together with a loaf of bread. Sounds like a whole banquet. Loaf of bread, a cake with oil, a wafer of unleavened bread, and all this was to be put into the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they were to lift it up. I guess they can't hold it all individually, but it's like you take this and you take that, and they would lift it up and kind of wave it back and forth before the Lord. Perhaps on other offerings, they'd usually lift certain things up, but on other occasions they weren't to wave it, but on this one they were to wave it. By the way, there is something very crucial. There were people during the Reformation that went to the stake and died. Matt, you know where I'm going with this. Because they did not believe that at communion we were to lift up the elements before the Lord. And you say, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference. Catholic Church says the Mass is a sacrifice that appeases God. And that's why they lift it up. Why they lift it up? It's a sacrifice. I don't do that on Sabbath. If you ever see me do that, Gary, you stop me. We may hold it up, but we don't lift it up. We certainly don't wave it. But something else, when the Catholic Church lifts it up, they're lifting it up not just before God, but to be worshipped by the people. They're supposed to worship that piece of bread and that cup, because they say, when they do that and say the magic words, hocus corpus meum in Latin, this is my body, hocus corpus sanguine, this is my blood in Latin, it literally changes into Christ, so it is to be worshipped. No. And there were people in the Reformation that denied that. They said that's idolatry and blasphemy. And they say you can cut our hands off before we'll lift that up, because that would be an act of sacrilege. And so they said, okay, we'll take you out and execute you. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that in. But okay, this idea of lifting up in a sacrifice. Is that word ever used in the New Testament with reference to Christ? Yes. It says it several times in John's Gospel. Lifted up was a Jewish way of saying lifted it up, not just in a sacrifice, but lifted up on the cross. Bill, you know that old hymn. Lifted up was he to die. Remember that? Christ. And then how do we lift him up? By worshiping him. So I think that's fulfilling the wave offerings. Next, there were the grain offerings, Leviticus 2 and 6, also called cereal offerings. These would be vegetables, usually barley, flour, oil poured on them, and in some cases flour and oil mixed together with salt. Sounds like they're cooking a cake. I'm not making fun of it. It is something like that. And this, when these were to be given, this was not an offering for sin, but some of it was beaten by the priests, some of it was partly burnt. But there is something interesting that this was grain. If it was flour, that comes from plants. This is basically what Cain offered before God, and God rejected it. Because they had sinned, God said, I want an offering that involves a dead animal and blood that portrays Christ. That's what Abel brought with faith. Abel was accepted. Cain brought, it says, some of the produce. He brought a grain offering. Anybody, any Jew that knew his Old Testament said, no, this was not the same thing as a sacrifice for sin. And so Cain offered something that was incomplete, because in this grain offering there was no blood involved. And God says there has to be blood. Now some have said that the grain offerings was a type of Christ's humanity, because you have to follow this. Vegetables and these other things basically come from the ground, which has been created. Christ had his humanity, which was created. He didn't have an eternal humanity. He was created. But then he had his deity in it. So some of the other ones might portray his deity, but this one probably talks about his humanity. That's what I think more scholars will see in this, and there's probably some truth in that. It talks about this flour and this things being kind of baked together, which probably is prefiguring Christ, the bread of life. Okay, the last one, Leviticus 7, talks about the thank offerings and the votive offerings. That's not talking about voting, that's talking about taking a vow. So these were optional and occasional. It wasn't mandatory on anybody except someone that, you say, well, God had greatly blessed him, so he says, I want to bring an offering to God above everything else to show how grateful I am. Or, if they were taking a special vow, they were to give something comparable. This could be grain or animals, and it was to be eaten on the first day by the offerers and the priests, except the votive offerers were to be eaten on the second day. And this is probably not so much a type of Christ's sacrifice to God, but rather our offering to God of ourselves out of thanksgiving. Now that leads us to some concluding comments. There are no more sacrifices, animals, grain offerings. And yet the New Testament does mention several other offerings that we as Christians are to offer. Let me just briefly mention them. Hebrews 13. And then something in Philippians. Almost finished. Hebrews 13, after it's already talked about all these sacrifices that have been abolished because they've been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the word fruit there, I don't think is karpos, which means like a vegetable. It's the word that means a young animal, a calf. One old translation had the calves of our lips. So that's a sacrifice, not to appease God, but like these grain offerings, out of thanksgiving to God. 1 Peter 2 indicates also a sacrifice of praise and worship. Turn next back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and then chapter 4. There's another kind of offering that we give unto God. Chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He says something like that in 1 Timothy 4:6 as he was approaching death. He says, I am already being poured out before the Lord like a drink offering. By the way, we didn't go into the drink offerings here. But this is the idea that when we die, it's like our death is like an offering unto the Lord of everything. Not for sin, but it's like this thank offering. Lord, I give myself to you completely. Philippians 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Their gift to Paul was like an offering that God smiled upon. So when we support the church, missionaries, preachers, ministries, our financial gifts are like thank offerings. You all know Romans 12:1. What does that say?
Present ourselves as a living sacrifice.
That's right. As a living sacrifice. These other ones were to be dead sacrifices. God says, don't present yourself as a dead human sacrifice, but as a living one. Out of gratitude, willing to serve him and to give up everything as a sacrifice. So these are some of the sacrifices that do continue. But what about, lastly, communion? I've already said the Mass is not a sacrifice, but in any sense is communion. Yes and no. Not in the Mass idea, but only in the sense that, listen closely, the bread and the juice or wine symbolize, in retrospect, the same thing that the sacrifices foreshadowed, the person and work of Christ. So it's not an actual sacrifice, but it's a type looking back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as believers in Christ, we are the priests that are entitled to eat and to drink and to have communion with the Lord. And that's the end of our lesson. Any questions on types and the sacrifices? I know I didn't go into too much detail, but I hope I gave you enough to think about.
What was the offering you mentioned before the wave offering?
Before wave offering, the consecration offerings. Those were for the ordination of priests. Exodus 29 and a few others. Any more questions or thoughts?
So you get the feeling of oppression when you think about all that went on in that camp. And all the killing, all the bloodletting, all the burning sacrifices. How are we going to get out from underneath this? We're not going to.
Yeah.
You know, and here comes Christ.
And he says, it's finished. It's done.
It is finished.
Think of this irony, though. Those priests who it was their job to offer sacrifices year by year, day by day, they were the very ones that stirred up the crowd to crucify Christ. They didn't see. He is the final sacrifice. And not only that, two of those, Annas and Caiaphas, high priests, who, if anybody should have been able to recognize it. Now, we're going to get to that next week as we look at the Day of Atonement. But look at the irony of it. The very priests that sacrificing the animals, they're the ones involved in the sacrifice of Christ, and they don't even realize it. By the way, one more thing. Ultimately, who provided the sacrifice? It was God. God demanded, He provided. And I was going to say this earlier, the idea of laying hands on it, symbolically transferring our sins. Some Christians have misunderstood that. There's a famous old hymn, and I'm pretty sure it's not in our hymn book, where it says, kind of in a mournful way, I lay my sins on Jesus. You ever remember that one, Bill? Technically, we are not the ones that lay our sins on Jesus. Who laid the sins on Jesus? God. Can you think of a Bible verse on that? Matt was here, he'd know it. Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Before we even born, God laid our sins upon Christ, and He struck Christ, and He accepted it all. It all fits together beautifully. Anybody else? Yeah, looking at the Old Testament. Maybe this is some of the things Jesus talked about. Probably during those 40 days before He went back, you ever wonder, what did He talk to them about? He probably had Bible studies saying, let me show you, because road to Emmaus, they didn't believe. And He says, don't you believe that the prophets had said that the Christ had to suffer? And all He had to do is look at Leviticus 1 or 6 or the scapegoat. But I think that during the 40 days, He did explain it. And they said, now we see. How come we couldn't see? Anybody else?
I'm still curious as to, the Israelites, like what was their thought process for those who, received redemption? What was their thinking about the sacrifices?
Okay.
Because, again, they were doing it out of respecting this is what God has commanded for us to do in order to have our sins covered.
And it had to have faith.
Right. But they didn't know about the coming Messiah.
Okay. In our first in this series, I said that God provided two things, and then when a person believed, He kind of connected them. There were the types of the sacrifices, but then the prophecies.
Right.
Prophecies would say there's a Messiah coming who's not just another man, but He will be a man, but more than a man.
Right.
And then other ones would say, but He will be a sacrifice.
Okay.
And He'll conquer the devil. And then when they had these actual sacrifices, if they tied that together, a Jew would believe something like this. I am trusting in God. He has provided these somehow to be symbolic of a sin bearer who is a Messiah. How He's going to do it, I don't know, but He's going to bleed. He's going to die, but like that scapegoat, He's going to be alive, and I'm forgiven through that, and I will believe.
Right. Because the earliest record I remember of a reference to that, to the people is, I think when Jacob was declaring blessings on his son, he makes reference to Shiloh coming from the line of Judah.
Right.
But I don't know if there's anything earlier than that they would have...
Oh, there were some earlier ones. What was the very first prophecy of the coming of Christ? Genesis. Right there at the garden, 3:15, I believe. That the seed of the serpent, a seed of the woman will... And so there'll be a man, because he's descended from Eve, not from Adam. So there's got to be something more, and he's going to defeat the devil at the cost of his own life or health. And that is very compact, but out of that you can see all the other prophecies come. Maybe we'll do a series on messianic prophecies sometime.
Wasn't there a matter of faith also you're talking about They had to believe that this is what God wanted them to do.
Yes.
This is what saved them, not actually the sacrifice of them.
Correct.
But what did you say?
Keep going, Bill. You're doing good, Bill. Keep going. I like this.
Because it's just faith. in what God has provided. You know, it's just it's like Abraham believing God when he said he would get out of the land and go someplace where he'll show you later.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Make you a great nation. You know? Mm-hmm. And so it seemed like that it was a matter of faith. And when you look back, Abraham's a father of faith. But, you know, when we think about these folks, and also back to Cain and Abel, there had to be faith on Abel's part.
And, that's right.
Evidently, had to be rebellion on Cain's part, the way I see it.
I see it too.
So now, in the sacrifices, if there was rebellion, then I think, you know, God would judge that individual pretty directly.
Indeed, yeah. Mm-hmm. You find the prophets regularly doing this, you know. Oh, look at, I think it's Isaiah 1, and then another one, I forgot which one. God is saying, why are you trampling the courts of my temple with your sacrifices? Get out of here. I'm offended because, he says, you're not repenting, you're cheating other people, you're trying to buy me off. They're doing it in a rebellious, sinful way. And God was angry at that, disgusted by that. And they thought, oh, we're nice, righteous people. Just like people today try to buy God off with good works and other things. It only makes God more angry. Here?
We have the advantage of a complete Bible now in our hands where we can piece these things together. Saying, well, that makes sense. And we have study guides now. We have all these things that we can do as Christians in today's society. My question is, they didn't have that back then, obviously. So ultimately, I guess my question is, was it harder? Probably a subjective question. Was it harder to be a Christian back then? Because you had to be more like a Sherlock Holmes.
To be able to piece it together. I think the prophets were sent to explain it, and of course the various teachers, rabbis and priests, were supposed to explain certain things. But remember, as I said in an earlier thing, whether they did or they didn't, they should have been able to, because Emmaus Road, Jesus said, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. It's like it's always been there. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him has forgiveness of sins. It's almost as saying, it's been there all along. Didn't you see? It's almost like one of those pictures where things are hidden. It's been there, but they just didn't see it. So in the New Testament, it's easier to see it because, well, like we have the book of Hebrews. And they didn't. Perhaps that's why relatively few Jews in the Old actually did believe.
So it's actually, it's one, having, believing in what was given, what, you know, the person that was giving them this holy God, what he requires.
Yeah, keep going.
And also having a contrition of heart about whatever sin was, and that's the, you know, how their sin was covered until Christ came.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to elaborate this, but this morning you asked, what are some of the weaknesses of dispensationalism?
Right.
The dispensationalists usually say that in the Old Covenant, all these sacrifices were to be types, but people didn't understand it. And they didn't understand the messianic prophecies.
Right.
So they would say, well, they were saved by faith. Faith in what? You said, well, faith in God. Yeah, but what promise? And the dispensationalist usually says, well, not in the promise of a Messiah that would die and rise, because they never got that. So you say, well, then what was the content of their faith? And they'll say, well, Abraham was saved because he believed he'd have a son and that he'd get land. You mean you're in heaven because you believed God would give you a son? And it's kind of like that's lowering it, and we have to believe all this other stuff. No, he wasn't justified because he believed that he'd have a son, but because he believed God would provide the son.
Right.
Galatians 3 says that. So that's one little difference. These things were given, and believers in the old were not saved by good works. They were not saved by just faith in anything, but by faith in the prophecies and the types that pointed to Christ. So in a way, they believe the same gospel we do.
Right.
Who Jesus was and what he did. A little bit more shadowy, but for us, it's a little bit clearer. That help?
Yeah, and you see, it's interesting to sit and think about that, because Adam lived a very long time, up until almost right before the flood.
A generation before the flood.
So imagine, he must have seen some of Noah's children. They must have talked. He must have talked about walking in the garden with God. And
what was it like, Adam? Why'd you name that animal that?
I know, but being Noah and being, you know, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and seeing, you know, seeing Adam, you know, I just can't even imagine what that would have been like. And his discussions he had with Noah about God and his holiness and his requirements, you know. So certainly, I mean, even in Adam's consciousness must have been some awareness of God's through the Messiah. So even in that, if you think about it, there must have been some revelation of God's.
Well, even for all those hundreds of years, he would have remembered Genesis 3. Of course, Genesis wasn't written until later, but he remembered that promise, and he probably told other people.
Right.
And then, of course, various other prophets like Enoch.
See, though, what the revelation will continue, and it continues with us. When we get to heaven, we're going to learn things, and we're going to say, oh,
why didn't I see it? Yes. Well, it was Augustine that said the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. You got that? Any other comments? Susan?
Don't you think now that we have the Bible that we're going to be held more accountable than
Yes. More than the Old Testament Jews, and of course more than people that Gentiles had never had the old or the new. To him to whom much is given, much will be required. So think of the people that have heard this sort of message and reject it. That's what Hebrews is talking about. If they reject it so clearly, it is going to be so much worse. And he's warning them with thunderbolts. Now that you've heard these things, you've come so close, and you're going to go back, you'll regret it. Good point, Susan. Brian, you got anything?
Hey, I found that hymn, I Lay My Sins on Jesus.
Oh, it is an hour.
It was written by Valerius Bonner, and I'm...
Oh, he should know better. He was a godly Scottish Calvinist. I've read his books.
I have to read his stuff. When I saw his name out here, I was...
I'll go and talk to him about it. Of course, he died 150 years ago. But anyway, I think his sentiments are probably well meant. But it is badly worded. We don't lay our sins on Jesus.
It must have fit the meter or something.
Yeah. Horatius. They don't name people like that. Would you name a little boy Horatius? No.
I understand that they don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues.
I don't know.
That's what I heard.
I've got a couple of interesting books from three doors down in my library where it collects a lot of the ancient writings just on Isaiah 53. Two huge volumes. One volume has it all in Hebrew, and the other one's all English translations. And they notice a big difference between those written before the time of Christ and those written after the time of Christ by the Jews. Before the time of Christ, they say, oh, this is prefiguring the Messiah. But after they rejected the Messiah, they didn't want to say it had anything to do with the Messiah. They'd be condemning themselves. So they'd say, well, this is the nation of Israel. Or this is prophets. Or symbolic of the good man. But not the Messiah. Oh, no.
So they do read it, but they study it, but they have a different take on it.
Yes. How they do it today, I'm not sure. But that's how they did it for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. Probably the way they do it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the perfect sacrifice of your own only Son for us, the pure, spotless Lamb of God who voluntarily went and suffered, bled, and died for worthless sinners like us. Surely we will be eternally grateful for him. And thank you for these wonderful types that show us some more of the beauties of Jesus and his sacrifice. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.